is the story of a man seized, saved, and sanctified by God. It's the story of one man through whom a whole race would be saved. This, we read, is the account of Noah and his family. We're going to follow this story as it plays out in chapter 6 of Genesis and see the golden thread of God's grace which ran through the life of Noah, a man covenanted with, commanded by, and compliant to a merciful and compassionate God. Can't avoid the alliteration, I'm afraid. First of all then, Noah was a man covenanted with God. Covenant is a word you need to know and understand if you have to have any hope of following the Bible, Old and New Testaments. A covenant, if you want to know what it is, to paraphrase the theologian Wayne Grudem, is a God-given arrangement by which man or men and women might be blessed. A God-given arrangement by which mankind might be blessed. If you were following the reading, if you were paying attention, you'll have noticed that the word covenant didn't appear until verse 18, which is quite a way into our reading. Now, the word establish that we read in that verse might make you think that this covenant, this God-given arrangement, is something to come in the future if Noah does as he's been told. But there's some truth to that. God does give a particular covenant in chapter 9, which we'll look at in a few weeks. So you'll see, as you read through the Bible, that God can and does make multiple covenants with people, with the same person, like with Abraham, for example. Even if sometimes we might better understand it as re-establishing or recommitting of an already existing arrangement. I think we can be fairly sure that Noah is declared to be a man covenanted with God, even as far back as verse 9. He was a righteous man, we read in verse 9, blameless among the people of his time. Noah's righteousness is a contrast to the corruption and violence of the rest of mankind. In most of the picture books, the stories, when it's told, doesn't that become the reason that God saves Noah? You read something along the lines of, everybody else was very naughty, everyone else was really bad, but Noah was a good man. And so God decided to save Noah as a reward for his good behaviour. Aside from the fact that this doesn't quite fit with the assessment of all mankind we read in verse 6. It overlooks the fact that this word righteous is a technical term, has a specific meaning. Now, Bible words, as I'm sure you know, often have overlapping meanings. You have to look at the context, how the word is used in a sentence, in a paragraph, to properly understand it. Say, which nuance of a word, which particular meaning is meant. But almost all of the commentators point out here how the word righteous has what we call a forensic meaning. It's a legal term. Now, verse 9 does not claim that Noah was sinless. If you read through to chapter 9, if you're familiar with the story, you'll see that that is far from the truth. What's one of the first things Noah does after the flood? I mean, he's good. Yeah, we've already got one answer here. He's good. He does the sacrifice first. But then after that he gets blind drunk and passes out in his tent. One of the first things after this miraculous salvation of the flood, he makes the wine and he enjoys it a little too much. So Noah has the same sin problem as everyone else before the flood. But in his generation, compared to all the other people at the time, Noah stands out because of his righteousness. This means that God has found him not guilty. He's passed the sentence and he's declared him innocent. If you look back at verse 8, you'll remember that Noah, a man like all others, whose every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, this kind of man found favour in the eyes of the Lord. He received grace. He didn't deserve it, but God brought Noah into a living, breathing, saving relationship with him. God made Noah righteous. And as a result of God's justifying action, Noah, like Enoch before him, was able to walk faithfully with God. To do what wasn't in his nature by birth, but was made possible by God's grace. Now that order is very important. I know that some of you here this morning want to be in a relationship with God. You want it perhaps more than anything. And you think that if you can sort your life out, if you can act uprightly enough and do good, then God will accept you. That's what most people think Christianity is. So I'm not saying that you're stupid for thinking that's what most people outside of the church think Christians believe. Earning God's love by acting Christianly. But that's backwards. We can only walk with God when we've received his grace. We can only be righteous after God has made us righteous. And that comes through covenant. A God-given arrangement by which we, if we enter into that arrangement, can and will be blessed. Noah was a man covenanted with God. That's the start of his story. But as someone in a covenantal relationship with God, we see, secondly, that Noah was a man commanded by God. If it's a God-given arrangement, there are certain things that need to happen. You'll have noticed, I'm sure, that most of our reading this morning consisted of God's specific commands to Noah. The Lord tells his servant what's going to happen and what he, Noah, has to do. It's clear as well that this is all imperative. God doesn't come, you'll have seen this, he doesn't come, does he, to Noah apologetically saying, well, I'm going to flood the world, Noah, so if you want to survive, you know, FYI, you'll need a boat. He says to Noah, this is what I am going to do, and this is what you're going to do. He doesn't ask him, he tells him. Now, if you thought about that, perhaps you could be offended. Isn't God going to respect Noah's free will, his agency? What right does he have to just order Noah about? Well, to be blunt, every right. He is God. He has every right to command his creation. And his creation has no right whatsoever to defy him, to say no. Plus, there's already, as I've mentioned, a pre-existing covenant relationship in place. If Noah wants to be blessed, he has no choice but to obey. Our society, as I'm sure you know, has grown so much to idolise individual freedom, the freedom of me to do what I want, regardless of how it affects anyone else. It has lifted that individual freedom so highly that it has no idea, it has no place for the idea that love sometimes speaks in the imperative. If you were in bed at home and the fire alarm woke you and you could smell smoke, wouldn't you leap out of bed and order your family out of the house? If there was anyone in the house with you, you would just say, get out. You wouldn't stop to ask if they were willing. FYI, the house is on fire. You know, use that information as you see fit. You wouldn't let them know the relevant facts and wait for them to make an informed decision. If you love them, you would grab them and drag them out of the house if you needed to. Pick them up and carry them if they weren't able to walk by themselves. God loved Noah too much to give him any choice over whether or not to build the ark. If Noah was to be saved as God had determined, the ark needed to be built. So God commanded Noah. But that in itself triggers another question. Now, if God loved Noah so much, he commands him to build the ark, but wouldn't it have been within God's power to just create an ark out of nothing? He could have just put a force field around Noah so we could have survived the flood in a little sort of mini Garden of Eden. God made the heavens and the earth out of nothing, after all. We've seen that in Genesis. A big boat is no problem. It took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Now, aside from the sheer logistics of four men, along with the four ladies, making a giant box, a giant wooden box, 450 feet long, whilst also, remember, trying to grow enough food for themselves and the animals that would fill the ark by the sweat of their brow, they would probably also have been facing violent opposition from the people around them. If the world's as bad as we read here, what do you expect the people around Noah to be doing while they're building this enormous, ridiculous box? Now here's where I don't have a clear answer. I would have to understand the mind of God in a way I never can and never will. We wonder, don't we, why God uses humans at all? Why does he use us, you and me, as his messenger? Why does he call us to be his servants? He has no need of us. Why is the church to go and make disciples? God could do it without us. We usually agree that he'd do a much better job of it than our feeble attempts. Sometimes God demonstrates his amazing grace by dignifying our shoddy work. He gives us opportunity to show our love as his children with the pathetic labours of our own hands. Think of it like this. Which of you who are parents or who've been parents, when your child comes to you with a drawing and you're desperately trying to work out what it is, it's a lovely horse? It's like, oh no, it's that's mummy and daddy, is it? Yes, I knew that straight away. And they come to you with that picture. Would you throw it in the bin? Because you could do a better job. You pin it to the fridge and you display it, don't you? You show it off. Now their efforts are, at least usually, pretty unimpressive. and yet you dignify their pitiful creation because you love them and because you are involved in their life. Noah was in covenant with God. He was commanded by God. And yet we read in verse 22 that he was a man compliant to the exacting specifications of God. Now let me make a fairly lengthy aside. I've already spoken in this series, as we've looked at Genesis, of how Eden, the Garden of Eden, was a temple. I've talked about how the entire creation, the heavens and the earth and the waters under the earth, was one giant cosmic temple in which God enthroned himself on that first Sabbath when he rested, which was the same language used of the Ark of the Covenant resting in the tabernacle. Now here we can see that this ark, Noah's ark, was a temple. The commandments given with the precise measurements, all those cubits by so many cubits by so many cubits, they're so similar to the specifications given when Israel is commanded to build the tabernacle. Think of Exodus. Or you compare it to the dimensions of Solomon's temple, or the prophetic temple in Ezekiel, or the New Jerusalem in Revelation. Pretty much every time such specific measurements are given in the Bible, it is for a temple building. Like the temple, like the cosmic temple of heavens, earth and seas, the ark, perhaps noticed, is three-tiered. It says as much in verse 16, with the lower, middle and upper decks. Outer courts, inner courts, holy of holies. It's the place where mankind is able to meet with God. It's the place where covenantal relationship with God can be established and maintained. After Eden, after the fall, the temple is necessary for the ongoing hope that sins can be forgiven and guilt taken away. Everything that's going to be pointed to by the whole sacrificial system. In that sense, the temple is the one place where salvation can be found. The one place that you will go if you want your sins dealt with. Just like the Lamb in the book of Revelation. If you know Revelation chapter 21 well, you'll know there is no temple in the New Jerusalem, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And this is something, by the way, that the early church understood. One of the earliest symbols used to represent Jesus was an ark, Noah's ark. There's only ever been one way to avoid God's just judgment against our rebellion and weather the storm of his wrath. And that's Jesus. Be found in him. Shelter in the rock of ages. Build your house on the rock. Believe Jesus' words and do them. I've already mentioned how difficult God's precise commands to Noah were. You can imagine Noah might have heard it. Noah, build a box that will take you and your sons 120 years to build. You kind of wonder about any project that takes 120 years to build. I don't even think the Sagrada Familia in Barcelona has taken that long, has it? Or will it? 120 years. And I mean, it's not that big, 450 feet. Why would that take them 120 years to build? Four men, probably, working together. They could have done it in a few years, couldn't they? But then you remember they're doing it in their free time. In a culture where they were probably working sun up till sun down just to keep themselves fed and clothed. So in their free time at night, when they should be sleeping, perhaps they are building the ark. And for all we know, perhaps they started and it got burned down by the people around them. We're not told this, but I think we can speculate. This when everyone, when they weren't trying to rob or kill him, was making fun of him because he looked like a lunatic. You know, we live on this plane. Why on earth are you building a boat? And it's not a very good boat either, because there's no rudder, there's no sails. You don't know what you're doing, Noah. And yet, given all that, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. What else could he do? As someone in a covenantal, saving relationship with God, whatever it cost him, no matter how impossible it seemed, what else could he do but obey his loving Heavenly Father? There was no question. Obey him and know that all along, however perfectly Noah obeyed, we read in verse 22, it seems he obeyed perfectly. He was still relying on God 100% for his future salvation and blessing. I just mentioned, didn't I, that he built a boat with no sails and no rudder. Noah, build a boat, it's impossible for you to steer in a deluge that the world has never seen and never will again. Noah had to obey God, but that obedience didn't guarantee his survival. A boat like that could have been snapped in half. He was still trusting completely in God. Now, isn't it the same for us? We can and should strive and strive for our great God, knowing that only the best is good enough. And yet what we want to see happen, the salvation of souls, the upbuilding of the church, the glorifying of God's name, is completely beyond our power to effect. The best of our efforts are a crudely drawn image on God's fridge. Compliance to God's command is a minimum, and yet we are still completely dependent on God in everything and for everything. And we need humility and supernatural trust to do everything just as God commands. I opened by saying two things. Firstly, that this Noah's story, and secondly, that the golden thread uniting the various parts and events of his life was the compassion and grace of an almighty God. And we might feel inclined, as the words, the number of words which are given over to it might suggest, we might be inclined to focus on the ark itself, its purpose, its dimensions. We could, as we briefly did, consider the ark as allegory or typology, the world temple, the, like Christ, the one thing in which you must be found to escape God's judgment against sin. But our reading, verse 9, opened with the statement that this is Noah's story. He's the object of this account, but is he the subject? Every page of Scripture speaks of Christ. It teaches us of his glory, his perfection. It shows us starkly how much we, like Noah, need him. Nothing else is enough to get us right with God. And Noah's story reveals so clearly the all-powerful, overwhelming grace, compassion and faithfulness of God. It shows the power of God to change a person's life, though they're as bad as everyone around them. God's grace can transform them. It reveals the dignity with which the Lord treats the sinful men and women who walk with him. Noah, build an ark. I'm not going to do it for you, but I will enable you to do it. I'll be with you through those 120 years of working through the night to build an ark. It teaches the appropriate response. God, so filled with love that he would never permit anything to stand in the way of his commitment to bless Adam's fallen seed. If you are a person who has been seized, saved and sanctified by God, then obey his commands. Not because it earns you favour, but because God has already shown you that favour in sending Jesus to bear the wrath, to weather the storm which you deserved. However difficult the commands of God are, obeying them is the only appropriate response of a child who loves their heavenly Father.